Covenant and Commandment, Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness in the Christian Life, New Studies in Biblical Theology Series, D.A. Carson, Editor. Bradley G. Green, IVP 2014, 208 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Bradley G. Green, Ph.D. Theology, Baylor University, is Associate Professor of Christian Studies at Union University. His varied background includes serving as Latin instructor and Sunday school teacher, and he has written a number of articles for various publications including Churchman, Touchstone Magazine, Chronicles Magazine, and the International Journal of Systematic Theology. Green is also the author of The Gospel and the Mind, Recovering and Shaping the Intellectual Life, and Colin Gunton and the Failure of Augustine. Overview. Green argues for the reality and necessity of works of obedience on the part of the Christian within a covenantal and Protestant framework. He works through biblical texts as well as Reformed and other theologians to develop the thesis that the believer's work is vitally related to the cross of Christ and the Spirit's activity, and that the Christian's faithfulness comes to bear in the judgment on the last day. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. The New Testament and the Reality and Necessity of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Chapter 2. Obedience, Works, and Faithfulness, Moving from Old Testament to New Testament. Chapter 3. Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the History of Redemption. Chapter 4. The Cross and the Reality of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Chapter 5. Union with Christ and its Relationship to Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Chapter 6. Justification, Judgment, and the Future. Chapter 7. The Reality and Necessity of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Epilogue. Bibliography. Index of Authors. Index of Scripture References. Summary. Introduction. In addition to laying out the design of each chapter, here we consider the main thesis of the book. It is this: the New Testament believer is called to and can actually perform real, meaningful, and necessary obedience in a personal form as the product of a changed life. It is not perfect law-keeping, but it is real obedience which is pleasing to our covenant Lord. These works flow from the cross, are a partial fulfillment of the promised blessings of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31-34, etc., and are sovereignly elicited by the Holy Spirit. We explore this doctrine of personal obedience by looking to New and Old Testament texts, various biblical theological issues, the place of the atonement and union with Christ with reference to our works, the role of our faithfulness plays at the final judgment, as well as the place of our works in a two-Adam covenantal understanding of redemptive history. Chapter 1. The New Testament and the Reality and Necessity of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. While some interpret New Testament texts which command obedience as commanding the impossible, what we might call a hyper, though truncated, Lutheran reading, in fact, this view begs the question of the place of our works in theology. While it is impossible to survey every detail of biblical teaching on the subject, there are 14 categories which might be helpful in grouping ways that the New Testament deals with our obedience. Here we will list them along with a small sample of texts and then offer some representative support. Categories of positive works language in the New Testament. 1. Loving or knowing God is linked with obedience, John 14, 15, 21, and 23. 2. The conditional nature of our future salvation, Romans 11, 22. 3. Christians must overcome if they are ultimately to be saved, Hebrews 10, 38. 4. The necessity of a great righteousness, Matthew 5, 20. 5. The requirement of the law being met in us, Romans 8, 3 and 4. 6. God will efficaciously work in us, moving us to obey Him, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. 7. The necessity of putting to death the old man by the power of the Spirit, Romans 8, 13 and 14. 8. Faith and obedience works used as virtual synonyms, 1 Peter 4, 17. 9. We are truly judged or justified by our works, James 1, 22-25, Matthew 7, 21. 10. The obedience of faith, Romans 1, 5, Acts 6, 7. 11. We were created and redeemed for good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8. 12. Faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. 13. The law affirmed, the law of Christ. Romans 13:9. 14. Persons do the works of their Father. John 8:39. Serving as a linchpin of the main argument of the book, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 corresponds to Category 6 above. God will efficaciously work in us, moving us to obey Him. This sets up the two sides of the lopsided equation when it comes to our works. God is the agent working, and His working brings about our own personal and necessary works of obedience. That He efficaciously brings them about does not detract from the need for us to do them, nor does our role as personal agent detract from His superintending our righteous acts. Also in this category is 1 Peter 1:15, which speaks of Christians being guarded through faith, which itself leads to the salvation of their souls. God guards Christians by bringing about an action on their part, exercising faith, which serves in a chain of causes affecting their salvation. Throughout the New Testament, we see a consistent witness that works, obedience, and faithfulness are central to the life of the New Covenant believer. All of these references cannot be subsumed under the heading of the alien righteousness of justification, which is a proper category in its own right. To make better sense of the place of these passages and themes, we must place them in a biblical theological matrix to which we turn in the next chapter. Chapter 2, Obedience, Works, and Faithfulness. Moving from Old Testament to New Testament. It falls now to put our obedience into its fuller biblical context. It must be recognized first that there are key Old Testament texts which speak of the fuller realities of the New Covenant. Central to that covenant's newness is heart obedience. Ezekiel 36, 26-28, 11, 19 and 20, 18, 31, 37, 14, and 39, 29, play a similar note to the most famous of Old Testament voices foreshadowing the New Covenant role of Spirit-empowered law-keeping, Jeremiah 31, 31-34. The list goes on. Jeremiah 24:7, 33:8, 33:14, 30:22, Isaiah 59:21, and Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3 speak of the blessing of heart obedience within the covenant people of God. In terms of biblical theology, it is remarkable that the major passage in the group, Jeremiah 31, 31-34, correlates this personal obedience with the Lord's promise to forgive iniquity. And yet forgiveness of sins is not unique to the new covenant. What is new about it then? One way to think through this issue is to see that while there was forgiveness of sin in the old covenant, forgiveness of sin is wider in scope, 100% of covenant members, more permanent, and more profound in the New Covenant because of the better nature of its administration. This movement from Old to New Covenant, including as it does a movement from national and provisional dealings with sin and righteousness to personal and permanent atonement in Christ, constitutes part of the great newness of the administration. This assumes a great deal of continuity between the covenants, avoiding too radical of a law-gospel distinction between Israel and the Church, while preserving the shadow reality structure inherent to the New Covenant's outlook on the Old Covenant. This understanding is well verified by an analysis of Hebrews 7 and 8. The New Covenant, in short, is established on better promises. Against this backdrop, we are able to see that just as the promises are better in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31-34, and other texts connect this facet with the better obedience of New Covenant members. They obey from the heart by the Spirit's power, even as they have been forgiven to the depths of their personal constitutions. Next, we turn to consider further the continuities and discontinuities through redemptive history. Chapter 3, Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the History of Redemption. In reckoning with the nature of the covenants across the canon of Scripture, we must carefully parse interrelated themes of law, gospel, merit, union with Christ, and the nature of the believer's continuance in the covenant. It is useful to consider the biblical theological insights of Henri Blocher, Meredith G. Klein, John Frame, Richard Gaffin, Gerardus Voss, and John Owen. Here we look at a representative exchange from the discussion. One question which arises from interaction with these biblical theologians is that of the relationship between law and gospel. Are they integrated or quite distinct? Friend or foe? John Frame argues that the gospel really comes first in the life of the people of God, as we see in the preface to the Ten Commandments. For Frame, there is grace throughout the law. Frame develops this in part by critiquing the covenant theology of Meredith Klein. Klein sees the conditionality present in texts as basic to God's gracious dealing with mankind as those which establish the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 18:19, 22:15-18, 26:4-5. For Klein, that conditionality is truly meritorious. Abraham is to gain covenant blessings, especially for Isaac and Israel, by his fidelity to the terms of the covenant. The crucial part for Klein, though, is that this works relationship, do this and live, corresponds to the earthly temporal dimension of the covenant promises, while the heavenly blessings correspond to gospel, God's gracious promise to provide without human merit. Of course, it is by the merit of another, the last Adam, Christ. But it makes more sense, while appreciating many of Klein's insights, to say that God saves people by grace and within a gracious covenantal relationship expects his people to obey him and indeed efficaciously moves his covenant people to obey him. An earthly-heavenly distinction at this point is non-biblical and unnecessary. Abraham must obey within a gracious covenant. There are not two tracks in this one covenant. Richard Gaffin and Michael Horton are also helpful in pointing out that there is a law-gospel antithesis after the fall for sinners, but that the application of the gospel makes the law into, instead of the condemning enemy it once was, a sweet friend showing us our Father's pleasure. In sum, while there is a great continuity between the Old and New Covenants for most, though not all, Reformed theologians, the fundamental discontinuity comes in the form of a quantitative and qualitative development. Salvation by grace, as well as the expectation of obedience, stretches across the entire canon. Next, we consider how the atonement impacts these truths. Chapter 4, The Cross and the Reality of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Here we take up a vital matter for the whole question of the works and obedience of the believer. How does the quest for holiness relate to the gospel? In other words, what does Christ's life, death, and resurrection have to do with my obedience? New Testament texts abound, and we zero in on a few as well as take help from Luther and Calvin on this central issue for the Reformation. Romans 8:3 and 4, 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12, Ephesians 5:25 through 27, and Hebrews 10:10 and 14 all help us to relate Christ's righteousness to our righteousness. Romans 8:3 and 4 is a crucial text for seeing this relationship. We know that Christ kept the law for us, but this text says something else. Indeed, as J.D.G. Dunn and John Piper argue, somehow here we are told that the more profound, essential requirement which lies between laws is fulfilled in us. While differing with such luminaries as Calvin and Charles Hodge causes some trepidation, those two take the passage to be referring to justification. It does seem as though there is a real ability to fulfill the law flowing from the cross in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, in us, not for us. Blocker and Stolmacher also bear witness at this point. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12 is quite important for the argument of this book. Paul makes it clear that Jesus' death is outside us, and that that death is appropriated by us through faith alone, which death in turn unavoidably leads to the life of Jesus being manifested in us. The cross, the death of Christ, is the great ground for our putting to death the deeds of the body, as Owen had argued from Romans 8:13 and 14. In like manner, Christ's resurrection constitutes the engine of our progressive sanctification. Just as our forgiveness is grounded in the work of Christ, so our quest for holiness is profoundly rooted in Christ's work on the cross. In short, what Christ has done for us leads to a change in us, which includes the manifestation of works, obedience, and faithfulness. But how does this connect? Next, we turn to what some consider the true heartbeat of Paul's theology of redemption applied union with Christ. Chapter 5, Union with Christ and its Relationship to Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. Dovetailing nicely with our previous discussion of atonement, Luther comments on the effects of the imputation of alien righteousness on our transformation over time. This righteousness, transformation over time, is the product of the righteousness of the first type, actually its fruit and consequence. The vital hub or interface between these two types of righteousness is our union with Christ, which is brought into being by faith alone. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, Ephesians 2, 5-7, Colossians 2 and 3, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, and 4:19, as well as the insights of Richard Gaffin and Greg Beal, are brought to bear here on the relationship between union with Christ and our obedience. In Romans 6, Paul advances the idea that when Christ died, his people died, and when he rose, they rose with him. This is a profound step in the New Testament's doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, which shapes the Christian life. Indeed, our life of righteousness is transformed in the same way that our legal standing is judicially changed. Richard Gaffin's extensive work on the resurrection leads naturally to work on union with Christ in connection to sanctification and other topics. Sanctification, no less than justification, is God's work, he says. Gaffin remarks on this transformation of life with reference to the Heidelberg Catechism's assertion that in this life, the holiest believer has only a small beginning in sanctification. Gaffin's point, that beginning, however small, is an eschatological beginning. Christ is the great lawkeeper, but by our union we are lesser, imperfect lawkeepers following in his train. By virtue of our union with him, Christ grants us the benefit of the legal status of justification, just as he grants us the new life of holiness like his own eschatological resurrection life in heaven. Chapter 6, Justification, Judgment, and the Future. Next, we look to the future of justification and the judgment according to works on the last day. We must consider the question of a future aspect to justification and, second, what place works might have there. Romans 2, 6 and 13 and Matthew 5, 17 through 20 are paradigmatic for the role of our obedience in a future judgment. Following Augustine's classic work in Grace and Free Will, as well as the more recent insights of Richard Gaffin on the subject, we see several biblical lines of reasoning for thinking through those much-contended biblical texts. For one, we ought to affirm the classic Protestant doctrine of justification by faith without any hint of conflict. To suppose conflict exists between alien righteousness which justifies in the already on the one hand, and our works which have a role to play in the last judgment, the not yet, on the other hand, misconstrues the nature of our works. As Augustine says, God crowns his gifts, not your merits. Following Philippians 2:13, Augustine contends that the good works which matter in the last judgment, those which will be rewarded in a future justification, are those gifts of God which we do, for if they were ultimately from us, they would be evil. Here we see the bottom line of the interpretive difficulty. Moral attribution is not a zero-sum game. Divine and human agency work together in such a way that human works do not merit eternal life, even as they are at the same time pertinent to the reception of eternal life insofar as they are spirit-induced and therefore truly good. God crowns his gifts, not your merits. And Augustine and Gaffin push us to see that alien righteousness is not the only gift of God which he will crown at the final judgment. He will crown that as well as the holy eschatological good deeds animated by his Spirit, grounded in the cross and resurrection in the lives of his saints. Chapter 7, The Reality and Necessity of Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness. In bringing the many strands of this book together, it falls finally to explore three themes. 1. Adam's headship and the centrality of advance in the history of redemption. 2. Christ's obedience and my obedience. 3. The issue of inaugurated eschatology. We only touch on the first and third at this point. In looking at the arrangement between God and Adam in the garden, it is easy to be left wondering, which came first, grace or law? Against interpreters like Meredith Klein and Michael Horton, who see a clear covenant of works before the fall, and that is intrinsic to the gospel to come, it is better to follow Athanasius' reasoning by way of Peter Leithart's work on the patristic author. Athanasius holds that creation itself is gracious, and we can go on to see a kind of legal principle, but not a covenant of works as most understand it. This is because Adam is meant to advance in some way and to bring his progeny also into a morally responsible relationship to God. He stands to lose something by his disobedience, so the legal principle, but God places him in supremely blessed estate with a view to advancing to a higher plane, so the primacy of grace in human existence. The first century events of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection inaugurate a radical shift in redemptive history as attested to by many texts of Scripture. The realities of new heavens and new earth have begun in some way, while all the while we live in between the times. It is no surprise, on this large-scale view, that the deeds of God's people now share in the character of the age to come. Obedience, works, and faithfulness of necessity manifest now in the context of covenant for this very reason. Jesus brought a kingdom, and, as Jonathan Edwards reminds us, this redeemed kingdom stretches further than we might think. The redemption inaugurated at the resurrection is cosmic and includes our works just as it includes the whole world. We have seen the power of Christ's covenant role as the true lawkeeper in justifying his people, by virtue of his expiation of their sins, but also by the imputation of his righteousness. And yet, there is more to the equation of covenant and commandment. Christ keeps the law for us. Meanwhile, the Spirit makes us like Christ as we strive to please our Lord in works of faithfulness to his covenant. The Christian life is marked by the age to come. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.